please open your Bibles to the letter of James, the epistle of James, James 1, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 is the topic of the sermon this morning, James 1, 19 through 21. And the title of the sermon is Receiving the Word. Receiving the Word. Hear the word of the Lord. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. One of the primary means of grace that the Lord has provided to us is the preaching of His revealed word. Paul, in Romans 10:13, he wrote this message of salvation. He condensed it very tightly. The message of salvation for all people, which is, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this isn't something Paul came up on his own, because we find this in Scripture in other places. The prophet Joel in Joel 2:32 says the same thing. So we have the Old Testament before the time of Christ talking about this. God has revealed it through his prophets of old. And then on the day of Pentecost, we read in the New Testament in Acts 2, verse 21, Simon Peter is preaching that great sermon to the great crowd on the day of Pentecost, and Simon Peter says the same thing. This is the message that the Lord would have us hear. How, though, are people to know this great truth that's proclaimed by prophets and apostles? Well, the Lord inspired Paul to write, after this statement of salvation, how this was to be done. And in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, he says this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So God has decreed, we see it here in these verses that Paul wrote, that it is by the hearing of his word being preached that salvation was to be made known to all. Now, I think it's important that we remember that Paul was a preacher. We often think of him as a writer because he wrote 13 of our books that we have in the New Testament. But primarily, he was a preacher, and this is by his own statement. His primary mission, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, those are words of comfort to preachers, not with eloquent wisdom, because all of us who preach stumble. We have difficulty forming our words. We misspeak. Well, if Paul had this problem, then when I have that problem, I don't feel too bad. I do get comfort from that. So I want to point back to something that Luke tells us about in the book of Acts. And this is during Paul's third missionary journey. And Luke is accompanying Paul on this journey. And they come to Troas. And Paul's been there before. And Troas is an important seaport in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So it was a Sunday. For the Jewish Christians there, it was the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. Now recall at this time that the temple is still in existence in Jerusalem, and the first day of the Jewish calendar week is Sunday. Sunday is not the Jewish Sabbath. So this day, Sunday, they met because it is the day of the Lord's resurrection. Now this is evidence we have that the early church began worshiping on the first day of the week rather than Saturday, the last day of the week. You'd think that would put to rest the argument as to which day we are to worship, but of course it has not. But anyway, being that it wasn't the Sabbath, the congregation had worked a full day. And they assembled in the evening. They assembled for a common meal and commemoration of the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was a larger gathering than usual because Paul was there. Everyone wanted to hear Paul. And Paul was leaving the next morning. So if you wanted to hear Paul, this was the time. So the room was packed. And Paul, very experienced preacher, knew that, as Kent Hughes says in his commentary on James, he knew that the mind can absorb no more than the seat. And John Newton said it a little bit more politely when he said, "When weariness begins, edification ends." But Paul couldn't help himself. Not because he was, full of himself. It wasn't out of self-pride, but it was out of love for these people in Troas, for the church there, the young church. He wanted to tell them everything he could. And probably, and I'm just saying probably because we don't know, but speaking as a preacher, I could see Paul as he's preaching to the crowd, he thinks of one more thing. And that leads him to think of another thing, and then another thing. And oh, it's so important that they hear this next thing. Because he is leaving early the next morning for Jerusalem. But everyone, remember, had worked. They're grimy and they're weary from their labors. And they're pressed together in this poorly ventilated third floor room. Luke tells us they're up on the third floor. Think about that. It's warm, stuffy. The light is by torches, and the torches are flickering. So think about that. That, how hypnotic that would be. You're warm, the air is close, and you're probably struggling to stay awake. Drowsiness sets in. But the faithful wanted to hear the preaching. And Luke, as I said, was there, and he wrote it all down. Luke was the first historian of the church, and we find his account in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 9 through 12. And this is what Luke tells us. "And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer." I can't help but almost laugh every time I read that. "And Paul talked still longer." Forgive me for the times when you've thought that of me when I've been up here. "And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." Yeah, you think? Now, that is a guaranteed way to get the attention of your congregation back. Bring a man back to life who just plunged to his death from a window during your sermon. I've not heard of any other preacher doing that other than Paul. And just think, no one was drowsy anymore. And the preacher, I imagine, now is on fire. And the service went on till sunrise. When Paul and Luke had to leave, they had a ship to catch that was sailing. And time and tide wait for no man. And the Troites, bless their hearts, had to prepare for another work day. But I think you have to feel sorry for Eutychus first, because if he fell asleep during a sermon by the Apostle Paul. Now, as a grandfather, I think about, whoa, what, imagine if I was telling my grandkids that story. I got to hear Paul preach. Really, Grandpa? What did he say? I don't know. I fell asleep. Grandpa, how could you? But I died and Paul brought me back to life. Well, that makes up for it, doesn't it? Second, you know, it's unfortunate that he was sitting in that third floor window. And then thirdly, Luke was there, pen in hand, writing it all down. Eutychus' name is preserved for all times until the Lord returns. And just think how many people are going to razz him when we're all reunited in heaven about falling asleep. But this is the first recorded record ever of someone falling asleep in church. And I'm sure there have been millions of others since. But Eutychus is recognized in Scripture, memorialized as may be, as the first ever to do it. Now, every preacher sees this from the pulpit, people falling asleep, struggling to stay awake, maybe actually being asleep, having a hard time staying awake on Sunday. And every preacher, including me, I understand it, and I don't take it personally, because I've experienced it myself sitting in church. There's just days where, for various reasons, it's hard to stay awake. And it's not really reflective on the preacher, and it's certainly not reflective on the Word of God. I realize you have busy work schedules. You have work schedules that often change. You have sick kids. You yourself might be a little under the weather. Perhaps you're on medication that makes you drowsy. These are all things that go into that. So there are faithful Christians who just can't seem to stay awake in church. And I'll give you a very good example, famous example, actually. The Civil War general, Thomas Stonewall Jackson, was a devoted Christian. He was a deacon in his Presbyterian church. He formed and taught at the very first Sunday school for blacks in Virginia. And after the war broke out, and he was one of the legendary generals of the South, he appointed probably the foremost theologian from the United States in the 19th century, R.L. Dabney, to be his chief of staff of his army, because he wanted to hear Pastor Dabney preach every Lord's Day. Well, Pastor Dabney was a great preacher, great theologian, but he wasn't a very good chief of staff for an army, so he didn't last long in that position, but he stayed with Jackson's division in the Army of Northern Virginia in order to minister to the soldiers. And Jackson prayed frequently and publicly. He wasn't ashamed of it. He prayed for his men. They knew he prayed for them. And in fact, a great revival swept through that army during the Civil War. He made preaching and worship a priority for his church, for his troops. And he abhorred having to pay attention to military duties and fighting on the Lord's Day. But he had no recourse. So he never missed an opportunity to attend church. And every time he attended church, he promptly fell asleep. This is recorded by many historians, by diarists who were in his army, by men on his staff, that the preaching would begin and they'd look over and there's Stonewall. And Stonewall's out. But he loved the word of the Lord. And that was like a priority in his life. So we understand that. So Stonewall Jackson, like young Eutychus, desired to hear God's word. And here's kind of an odd thing to think about. Eutychus would not have died in church if he did not want to be in church. That's not to say he would have lived if he had not gone to church, because he did live, right? The Lord was gracious, and a resurrection miracle was allowed to occur. And this, of course, by the Lord's decree on that Lord's day back in Troas so long ago. Before Jesus' trial and crucifixion, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He knew what he was about to enter into. And he returned to his disciples. He'd gone apart from them to pray, and he returned to them and found them asleep. He warned them to remain alert and not to yield to temptation. Then he said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he's talking about our human spirit, our God-given spirit of life that we have. So we may have a spirit that desires the things of God above all things, but we are still in our fallen mortal state. And at times we struggle with that. This is the first point I want to make this morning. Point number one: God's people desire to hear the word and profit from it. God's people desire to hear the word and profit from it. If you do not so desire, friend, then you should fear for your soul. Every Christian has this desire. James' pastoral concern here was exactly this, as he wrote to his dispersed church. Remember, the dispersion out amongst the Gentiles. And this is the flow of his thought. In verses 16 through 18, which we already covered, he defends God's goodness. And he ended that by noting God's ultimate goodness in giving us the word of truth. So after writing about how the word worked in the regeneration of his recipients, he now moves to address how to live by the word. But before one can live by the word, one must first receive the word. And that's what he's writing about in these verses 19 through 21 that we're looking at this morning. Verse 19 again: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." So James is speaking in a very direct manner here. He's not just giving advice. This is a direction, which is a nice term for a command. It's kind of easier to swallow if someone says, I'm going to direct you to do this, rather than "I command you to do this." And sometimes, we pastors, we give advice, and often we give encouragement. That's a great blessing as a pastor, to be able to give encouragement to people. But other times, it must be a command because of its urgency, especially when it is a matter of souls. James is telling them what their duty is, and their duty is threefold. As I was preparing this and thinking about it, it reminded me when I was a young police officer working in uniform patrol, and then later as a patrol sergeant, running a briefing. It reminded me of a police briefing and a police sergeant beginning the patrol squad briefing saying, "Okay, listen up, take note of this. The first order of the day is listen up. And James here uses Hebrew parallelism to make this easy to remember, these three commands, these three orders. Everyone needs to be, number one, quick to listen. Number two, slow to speak. And number three, slow to become angry. And yes, this is certainly good advice for all people, Christian or non-Christian, believers, unbelievers. But James is speaking directly to Christians here, and it is not advice. This shall be so for Christians, is what he is saying. And this first command, be quick to listen. Especially so in the first century church. We must consider the context here and how important listening was, especially for them. It's important for us, but for them, think of this. There was not yet a canonical Bible for the early church. There was the Hebrew scriptures, of course, the Tanakh, but the Tanakh was in scrolls and in synagogues. People, unless they were extremely wealthy, did not have a Tanakh scroll in their home. So you weren't reading God's word. All communication regarding the gospel was oral. It came by preaching. Even letters such as this one from James were read to the congregation by a church elder. So the ability to listen was imperative to receiving the word of God. And those who did not discipline themselves to listen put themselves at spiritual risk, while those who listened were at a spiritual advantage, as we observe with the account of Paul and Luke at Troas. Many in the church were disciplined listeners. There's a discipline to that, isn't there? If you work a full day, a full hard day of labor, and you come to church, and you're there until the next morning to sunrise, listening to the word being preached, and then you get up from your seat and you make your way back to the fields or the shops or wherever to start another day's work. That, brethren, is discipline. If they weren't disciplined, they probably wouldn't even be a Christian, because they would not have heard the word of the Lord. They would not have listened to it. So the direction James provides to the first century church applies to us here in the 21st century also. But now, I would say our difficulty in listening is compounded exponentially. And I'm sure if you think about it, you would agree with me here. And I know that all of us, me included of course, have experienced this problem with listening from both sides of a conversation. Because sometimes we're so distracted, we don't even listen. Or we're so intent on what we want to say while the other person is talking, we don't listen to that person. And sadly, we've become so self-consumed that we can't even be bothered with listening to somebody else unless they're talking about us, because we are in a very self-driven culture. This brings me to my second point. Point number two this morning is this. We listen to what we love. We listen to what we love. Paul Tournier, a 20th century Swiss medical doctor and an expert on Christian counseling, wrote this. Listen to the conversations of the world. They are, for the most part, dialogues of the deaf. Deaf with an F. And Dr. Tournier wrote that over 50 years ago. He's saying, you listen to dialogues, this is 1970, he writes this, listen to dialogues and it's like a deaf person talking to another deaf person. And the deaf person talks back, they are not hearing what the other says. So do you think this problem that Tournier wrote about has improved? Or has it gotten worse? No, I see many of you you know, shaking your head, no, yeah, I agree with you. So why are we having these dialogues of the deaf? We're so busy that our busy frenzy replaces relationships in our lives. And here's what's key to that. When we forego relationships, we violate the law of God. So I'm not up here giving you, you know, pop psychology, like, you know, how to you know, get along better with people. I'm preaching to you about obeying the word of God, being good, faithful servants, doing what the Lord Jesus Christ will have us do. And why do I say we violate the law of God? Well, in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, the Lord Jesus had just really blown away the Sadducees with their denial of the resurrection. And the Pharisees are excited, because the Pharisees and Sadducees, they don't like each other, right? So the Pharisees are happy when they see the Sadducees put in their place. So the Pharisees are feeling all full of themselves. Then this lawyer of the Pharisees, he's going to take advantage of this, and he asks Jesus, you know, he's kind of showing off here because he's a religious expert, an expert in the religious law. He's a lawyer. And he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets is the entire Hebrew Scriptures. So everything in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus says to this lawyer, hangs on these two things. As we read this and think about it, we're realizing that our Lord is saying that if we love Him, we will listen to Him. And if we love others, we will listen to them. And He speaks to us now, the Lord Jesus does, over the ages, directly, as it were, from the Word. When the Word is rightly preached, the Lord God is speaking to you. So then receive the word of the Lord with reverence and appreciation. This is why preachers take their duty, or good Christian preacher, takes his duty very seriously, because he realizes he is speaking for the Lord God when he preaches. And that is a humbling thing to do. And none of us who preach to you here take that lightly. Getting back to this dialogue of the deaf, though, so we're dealing today with technology and media that's supercharged this problem, this inability to concentrate. And remember, the inability to concentrate is, this morning, is in our message, is focused on hearing and receiving the word. That's why we're talking about this. I'm not up here just, you know, griping about how things are, because back in my day, you know, it was this and this and the other thing. No, this has to do with us receiving God's word. Think about this. The feeds you get on your phone, your smartphone, they're designed to grab your attention for just a few seconds, and that's it. Think about movies that we watch nowadays, new movies. If you watch films, you know, when the camera's view shifts, that's called a cut, right? And you watch classic films, and the cuts, the scenes go a long time before a cut. You watch modern movies, and you've got cuts, like multiple cuts a minute. You're being bombarded with these visual images. And this preponderance of visual input makes it difficult for us to focus on listening. And this inability to listen has major implications regarding hearing of God's word. which of course is James' central concern in these verses. But also, you know, we have something that these hearers of the word did not, and I touched on it. We have Bibles. All of us probably own at least one Bible. But inability to listen also impacts our ability to read God's word, because when we read, think about it, we're listening with our minds as we read rather than with our ears, but there's still a listening process that goes on here. How hard is it really for you to listen to a sermon for an hour? I know it can be difficult. How hard is it for you to read the Bible for an hour? That seems to be an incredibly long time in our day and age. I know when I'm doing something on the computer or on my phone, if I've got to wait 5 seconds for something to happen to come up, it's like I don't have time for that. I got to move on. That's 5 seconds. I'll never get those 5 seconds back. And it's like crazy. I think to myself, what am I doing? What am I doing to myself? This is not how I want to live. Point number three, and this is important. To not listen to the word of God is to do evil. To not listen to the word of God is to do evil. And I know that maybe that sounds harsh to you, but I only say that because God's word says that exact thing. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we are told, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So, when we are slow to hear, but quick to speak and quick to anger, you know, the opposite of what Pastor James is instructing us, then according to the preacher Koelith in Ecclesiastes, you are offering the sacrifice of fools. Now in wisdom literature, to be a fool or foolishness, that is the same as wickedness. So a fool in Ecclesiastes is wicked. So do not be counted among the fools, beloved. This inability to receive God's word is seen today in weak Christians with a weak faith, making up weak churches. Now, what's to be done? There's five quick things that are just kind of like a helpful application. Number one, work at listening. Discipline yourself. Anything worth doing, we have to work at. There's those of you here in the church that do some pretty astounding things, climbing mountains, you know, running long distances, you know, cooking big dinners, raising, you know, children. And all of those things take discipline, don't they? It's like none of that stuff just comes easy. It's not like, you know what, today I'm going to go out and run 12 miles. I've never run before, but how hard can it be? You know what, I want to climb Cucamonga Peak. I've never climbed before, but shoot, why not? Everybody can do it. Everyone does it. No, it takes discipline, it takes training, right? You discipline and work at the things that are important to you. If you love to cook, you work at that. If you love to write, you work at writing. Theologian Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary on James, he wrote, listening is loving the neighbor as oneself. His concerns and problems are sufficiently important to be heard. Now it's important, brethren, that when we dialogue, when we converse with each other, that we make it apparent that we're listening. And this involves eye contact and being sensitive to the other person's gestures and body language and even pauses in the conversation. Sometimes some of us are not quick to speak, and we can talk slowly. Just ask Karen about how slow sometimes I talk. She thinks I'm done talking, and I'm just trying to unscramble the word salad in my head, right? And I stop, and then she's off doing, you know, the next thing on her list. Like, no, honey, come back. I'm not done. She goes, well, you stopped talking. Yes, I did pause. I paused for 2 seconds here, and that seemed like the conversation was over. But anyway, we need to be sensitive to one another. And I suggest, really, think about this. Limit your exposure to visual media. Visual media is training you to be distracted. I've read that some school districts, and this is a good sign, some school districts across the U.S. are no longer allowing cell phones in the classrooms because they found kids aren't paying attention to the teacher when they got a cell phone. Imagine that. Turn off your TV. Don't leave the TV on at all times. When you turn it on for a specific reason. If there's something you want to watch, turn it on then turn it off. And when you have a few minutes, don't scroll on your phone. Get out of that habit. Read God's Word daily. And when you read God's Word, pay attention to what you're reading. Read slowly. Don't just read to move that ribbon, you know, a page or two. Listen to that inner voice as you read and what it's saying. And slow down. We need to slow down and take the time to listen to others. The passing of our dear sister, this should really be something that hits home, you know. None of us know how many days the Lord has given us. The time we have with each other is short. Let's take advantage of it and love one another. Another piece of advice, application, is to prepare for the Lord's Day the night before. Many of us rush out the door, you know, on Sunday. It's like we're running a few minutes late because of this, that, and the other thing. Do as much as you can the night before to prepare. Yes, that's common sense, but it bears repeating and it bears emphasis. I find that if I don't do that, invariably the next morning I get, you know, something happens and I'm running a few minutes behind time. So ever so practical, Pastor James says we must be quick to listen. And this is a continuous command. It's ongoing. We are to keep at it. And it's the first duty of those who would profit by the word. The second of James' three directions is to be slow to speak. And if you're listening, then you cannot be talking. You can't talk and listen at the same time. So the historical context of the preaching in the early church where James preached and where Paul preached is that their meetings were much more informal than ours today. And personal participation was invited. And so abuses naturally occurred. We see this in directions that are given, not only by James here, but Paul also about keeping order in the church and not speaking. What James is saying is that hearing God's word is much more important than speaking, making a comment about it to others. And back to the Hebrew wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent." It's like when I was a police officer, there's so many bad guys just kept talking. And the case against them got stronger and stronger. And we would just let them talk. Because they could. I mean, it's not like TV where I got to stop them. No, sir, stop incriminating yourself. I must read you your rights. No, let them talk. Turn on the tape recorder. Sit back, listen. When we talk, especially if something is not going well, don't we often make it worse for ourselves? So our natural tendency in respect to God's word is opposite of what it should be. We are slow to hear and we're quick to speak. And we don't fully understand because of faulty listening. We're quick to jump to wrong conclusions, quick to judge, quick to say the worst, quick to offer advice. We give our opinions and verdicts on things, on every situation and about every person. But we must keep in mind that slow to speak is an ongoing command from the Holy Spirit to us. And James' third direction is be slow to anger. And people often don't listen to God's word as it is taught. They foolishly speak without thinking. Then one gets angry, then another, then the anger spreads in the church. Well, remember this, brethren, the light of the gospel is not to be from the flames of fire that we've ignited among ourselves. That is not the good light. And James emphasizes this in the next verse, verse 20, where he says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So really, it would be surprising if anything of man could produce the righteousness of God. We know that that's impossible. If that was the case, we would not need a Savior, would we? We would produce our own righteousness. And to think that we could save ourselves in such a manner, this is the thinking of a reprobate mind. This is not the thinking of a Christian who has heard and understood and listened to the Word of God. And this type of anger, we must not excuse it by saying, "Well, I say it like it is. Or I'm just bold. I'm bold in word and deed." No, it's a sin. The anger of man is unrighteous anger. And of course, like I said, all that comes out of our fallen state then is unrighteous. And Paul tells the Colossians and tells us in Colossians 3:8, "But now you must put away all away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Here's the last point that I want to make. What all this leads up to, point number 4, anger is deadly to your soul. Anger is deadly to your soul. James' desire is that Christians profit from the word, and the angry, bitter soul in turmoil is not a teachable soul. And you cannot receive the word in that state, and thus you cannot profit from the word if you're in an angry state. And you are responsible for whatever comes out of your mouth. Be slow to speak, because what comes out of your mouth will be charged to you, and you will be held eternally accountable for that. The consequence is eternal. Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Our speech reveals who we are. The way you speak and what you say reveals whether you have been regenerated by God or not. Someone could say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. You know, I became a Christian at such and such an age." And if you're around that person long enough, you listen to them speak, you know whether that's true or not by what they say. James ends this section that we're dealing with this morning with a command and an imperative, which is a necessity, and a result. Verse 21, our last verse, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So the command here that James is giving is, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. That's a command. What he's saying is get rid of that which is morally unclean. This is the filth that stains your soul. Put aside the evil that prevails around your life and influences you. Then the imperative, that this is the necessity, what you must do. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Humbly receive the word of God that has been planted in you. This is what happens in the transformation by the Holy Spirit. The word is implanted in you. You have been cleansed. And it is imperative, once you've been cleansed, that you be filled. And you be filled with the things of God. So the Lord Jesus warns in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, something that is very real and not to be thought of as old-time superstition, and we know better these days because of the science. Christ said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Thus says the Lord. So many people are empty houses. They're ready homes for unclean spirits. You who are regenerated by God, though, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a sign that the unclean spirits can see. It says, no vacancy. They must pass by. But, beloved, do not make war against the Spirit by continuing in the anger of man. Receive the word with your heart, free from anger, bitterness, and malice. And then lastly, here's the result that Pastor James wants us to know. The word is that which is able to save your souls. The word of God, faithfully proclaimed and attentively received, is able to save those who hear it. The author of Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews 4:12, that the word has the power to transform because it is living and active. It's the craziest thing to hear the word preached or someone just to read God's word and to see a life transformed from that. And every single one of you that are my brethren have had this happen to you. That's just mind-blowing. And no one that is outside of the Christian faith can understand that, nor can many accept it. It's a miracle, is what it is. It's a miracle of God that He transforms us in this way, that He's chosen this manner in which to do it. And this Greek verb, to save, means not only the salvation of your soul, but get this, it means the restoration of life. It's not just eternity, it is here and now that your life will be restored to what God intends it to be as you live out your days on this earth under the sun. You will be whole and complete in every respect. And that is what the word means for the believer. It is the power of God working in everyone who believes. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are everlastingly grateful for the word you have given us. Father, we treasure it. Let us hold it up. Father, let us study it. Let us make it part of our lives. Father, that we may glorify you, that we may honor you, that we may learn about you, to learn about our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we may be obedient children to you, Father. That is what we desire to be. Father, lead us in the way that we are about to go. Father, let your word guide us. Father, help us not to take it for granted. Father, we give thanks that we can gather here together as your people and we can hear your word preached and proclaimed. I give thanks for the men here who join with me in doing this. Father, it is such a blessing to be among strong Christian men who love your word and long to preach it. Father, I give thanks for them. Father, we give thanks for our humble little church here that we can gather in the building you've given us. Father, we give thanks for the fact that you have given this to us. It's free of any encumbrances financially, Father, and that we have the resources to do the things we need to do to the building, so it remains that way, and we do not have to later take out loans that can cripple and crush us like so many churches are experiencing today. Father, we give thanks. You are so good to us. We know we don't deserve it. Let us act in a way that shows our appreciation. And bless these brothers and sisters. Bless these friends who've heard this word as they go about their week, Father. Keep them safe that we may gather again next Lord's Day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.